Evening again. Thanks to Amy and the band. Thank you so much for leading us in worship, Jeff. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1. It's always good to have a Bible to follow. You can check what the preacher is saying. Are they preaching from God's word or their own ideas? Always good to have that. But it's particularly important when we're doing a series like this, because I've got such an advantage over you if I've got my Bible in front and I'm kind of assuming that you're following it, but if you're not, then how much will you remember? The good news is that you can go home tonight and what I say tonight will follow the structure of verse 16 of chapter 1. So even if you don't have a Bible, Ian, maybe you could just bring it up behind. Thanks, Alan. Great. I am not ashamed of the gospel. If you were living in North Korea, you probably would just have a small portion of scripture hidden somewhere in the house. What portion of scripture would you choose? That was a question. Don't have to shout it back at me, but I'm sure that something's coming to mind. Maybe it's your favorite psalm. And that would be, I'm sure, very comforting. But I would say that this scripture here, if you had to choose the few scriptures in the whole Bible that would be more helpful to you than this one, because the whole gospel is contained in these three sentences. And it's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. I know the name Jesus is not here, but it's all about him and what he's done. If you were in Pakistan this week, you, as a Christian, you'd be thinking about this lady called Bibi, who has been, she's supped from the same cup as a Muslim, and she was persecuted for it, and she's seeking asylum in the UK. Would have been so much easier, perhaps, for her to just convert to Islam. But no, she would have said, no, I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to say I'm a follower of Jesus. And they say that could cost her life if she doesn't get asylum in the UK. Even the lawyer who defended her could cost him his life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So as we think of these phrases, Paul lived like the Christians in Pakistan. Paul lived like the Christians in North Korea. He was under constant threat all the time. So when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it was such a costly thing for him. When he went into Corinth and spoke to the philosophers, and a few people on earth as clever as the Apostle Paul, as well-read, as articulate, and he said, I come with fear and trembling. Why did he come with fear and trembling? Was it because he had a simple message? A simple message about Christ crucified, not a great philosophical lecture, which might have impressed them. No, he came and said, I have no other message than Christ crucified. He came with fear and trembling. Was he tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? You cannot write these words without perhaps understanding the feelings behind them. Paul was a great man, but he was human like all of us, and he would have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Writing to Timothy, he said, "Do not be ashamed of me." Timothy was a great minister. But Timothy must have been tempted to be ashamed of Paul, who would preach no other gospel than Jesus Christ crucified. And this morning I shared how in my own journey of coming to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I was put on the spot and I was asked the question, are you a Christian? And I said I wasn't. I think that was part shame, part embarrassment, and it was also partly because I understood enough of the gospel to believe, but I wanted to be like the people in chapter 2. I wanted to do it all myself. I wanted to earn my own salvation. I wanted to wait until I was good enough. And it was only a few months later that I was baptized. And the same guy that asked me the question was there pretty much in the front row, and some of my other student friends. And I'll never forget that night. I'll never forget that night, a very emotional night. I was nervous, standing up in a church of 1,000 people. But just before I stood up, God's strength, God's spirit came into me. And I stood up, and these are the words I said. I said, "I am not ashamed." These were my first few words. I didn't prepare that speech. I didn't know Romans chapter 1 very well. But I said, "I am not ashamed." And that was a big turning point in my life. And for each of us tonight, it has to get personal. It cannot stay as a lecture, as a theology. It has to get personal. So the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed." Are you ashamed of the gospel? This morning I spoke about how our culture is ashamed of the basic facts of the gospel, of human sinfulness, of the fact that God is just and he has to punish evil. Ashamed of Jesus as the only way to God. Ashamed of Jesus as fully human, fully God. Ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ as the only way to come into relationship with God. And then I spoke about Paul and how he was not ashamed of the gospel. And then very briefly finished with our own personal response. And what I want to do tonight is to go over the same ground, but to do it in a different way. And this time, I'm going to be pointing at specific verses. I'm going to be showing you where the message of this morning came from, what the words actually mean. And the words are so important to understand, because as you read through the rest of Romans, Paul takes this sentence and he'll take a whole chapter on it. And if you haven't grasped what the words mean, you'll get confused later on. So we're looking again at verse 16 then. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." Salvation. It's what it's all about, isn't it? It's a word that trips off our tongue. It's a word that's used a lot in the church, but what is it? How does it touch your heart? How does it touch your prayer life? If you read in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "My heart desire is that the Jews would be saved." And he's so emotional about it. He's so passionate about it. And the whole of his ministry is about taking this good news about Jesus to the non-Jews. What got Paul out of bed in the morning was salvation. And if we want to understand what salvation means, we have to understand what we're being saved from. And then towards the end of chapter 1, Paul is alluding to the original problem. He's alluding to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. He's talking about the Garden of Eden. He's talking about humanity perfect, in perfect communion with God, but yet tempted by the devil, rebelling against God. And salvation is sorting that problem out, because when humanity rebelled against God, they were separated from God. We were separated from God. But salvation reconciles us to God. The gospel message could be summed up in these words: be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, we're ambassadors, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What separated us from God? We need to understand that. It's in Genesis chapter 2. And from verse 18 to verse 32, it speaks about the wrath of God, God's response to human sin, human unrighteousness. And that's a personal thing as well. Again, it could be like a theological discussion, but it's personal. Are you in touch with the things in your life which are separating you from close fellowship with God? Is there anger or lust or dishonesty or unforgiveness or any other number of things which are creating a barrier between you and God? Because God loves you, and God sent His Son to rescue you, to deliver you from that predicament. And that's not only when we come to faith, it's an ongoing thing. You know that salvation in the Bible has got three tenses. The Bible speaks about those who have been saved. The Bible speaks as those who are being saved. And the Bible speaks as those who will be saved. So if you think of being rescued from a sinking ship by a lifeboat, and I shouldn't be looking at Angus at this point, but I often do that when it's a maritime illustration. But those who have been saved, but the lifeboat's moving to the shore. You know you've been saved, but you're still in the process of being saved. You're not on the shore yet. You're looking ahead to that solid shore. And as a Christian, when we think of Adam and Eve's original sin, we know that in our own lives, there are times when we are cut off from fellowship with God. There are times when we're cut off from fellowship with one another. I was listening to a sermon online this week, and God just put His emphasis on one area of my life, and I was on my knees asking for God's forgiveness. Because that's what God does in His love. The Holy Spirit comes and is very specific and says, this is a problem. I'm not happy about this. I want you to deal with it. Is that part of your experience as a Christian? Or is that something that happened way in the past? Are you alive to God's saving work in your life present, as well as God's saving work past? It says here that the gospel is the power of God. Now, somebody said to me on the door this morning, on the way out, they were helped by the message immensely. They said, but how do I live it? How do I follow Jesus? I get it, but how do I do it? And I said to the person, do you know the grace of God? I won't tell you the rest of the conversation. You see, God's power wants to come to us every day. And we don't only know the gospel and proclaim the gospel, we live the gospel. The good news about God's grace that's available to us today. It is the power of God. God is in it. When we meditate on Christ and what he has done for us, when we remember that it is by grace that we have been saved, not by works, then we can have an encounter with God, a strengthening, a Holy Spirit filling. Because we were not only saved in order to be forgiven, we were saved in order to be changed into the likeness of Christ, to be made holy. And it's by the power of God that that happens. What really struck me as I was preparing this week is how against sin God is, how angry he is about the injustice in the world, the injustice, the hypocrisy, and it's all listed there. But you know what struck me so powerfully this week was Romans 8, which says God is for us, not against us. He's against sin, but he's for us. How amazing is that? Put your own name in there. I'll put my own name in. He's against Alistair's sin. He hates Alistair's sin. But he's for Alistair. He gave up his only son for you. And he who spared not his only son, how will he not freely give us all things? Who can separate us from this loving God? Nothing. That is the gospel. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, to the day of Christ. What I wanted to say to my friend at the door was, it's not all down to you. God is at work in you to will and to act for his good pleasure. And God is a powerful God. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is able to transform all the obstacles and questions in our lives. Be expectant about what he can do. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What a wonderful invitation. It's no one is excluded. Everyone's invited. But not everyone will believe. So the limit is on the human side, because not everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. But God does not desire anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a knowledge of him. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, he went to the synagogue first, and then he went to the non-Jews. And next week we'll unpack the second verse in a bit more detail, but it's important that I don't leave you hanging for a whole week, because 16 and 17 come together. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Well, the English word righteousness gives us a fairly good handle on what Paul's talking about here. We talk about being in a right standing, being in a right relationship. That there's nothing in the person's record that would jeopardize their standing. You know, when occasionally I get some references through, I say they're in a right standing with the church. But this word righteousness is so important. It's used many, many times, even within the first three chapters. And it's used in lots of different ways, such that there's a little bit of a debate about how Paul is using it here. But I'm going to spare you that debate tonight, because I think that all three ways are relevant. Righteousness is a quality. It's speaking about God's character, His holiness. It's an activity. It's speaking about a rescue, something that God has done in response to human sin. And it's also a status which God bestows on us. It's a quality, it's an activity, and it's a status. And in verse 17 here, it says, "For in the gospel..." In the good news about Jesus, the good news concerning God's Son, a righteousness from God. So something that's come from God to us. And it's speaking about a status that God gives to us. If you turn with me to Romans 4 and verse 24, we read these words. "For us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, God will credit righteousness." I'll read it again. "For us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." That word justification is the same word. It means made righteous. But how can that be the case? How can the guilty be declared righteous? How can the guilty be made righteous? And how can the innocent be condemned? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 21. "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So a great exchange takes place at the cross. That God's Son takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. Now back to Romans. When it says in the gospel, our righteousness from God is revealed, exactly the same words are used in chapter 3, verse 21. You see, in Romans, Paul has built up an explanation of the problem. And at the end of chapter 3, in verse 20, he's come to the conclusion, all have sinned. There is no one righteous, not even one. But then there's a big but in verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." And this is God's saving activity in Jesus. And it goes on to explain how the guilty can be declared righteous, how the innocent one can be condemned. Just read it with me. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And in Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says that in the gospel, our righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith from first to last. What's that talking about? Well, in chapter 3, we've just read it, it says the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. And through faith in his blood, the guilty become righteous. The guilty are declared not guilty. But the innocent, sinless one is condemned. The word atonement, we read about it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, the place of atonement was the mercy seat of the ark, the place of God's presence, which was covered in blood. It was the place where God's wrath and God's mercy met. And what we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is we see the full opposition of God to sin falling on Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus in the Gethsemane said that he had to drink the cup of God's wrath. And his agonies began in Gethsemane all the way through to the cross, because it was not only physical, but it was relational and it was emotional. Cut off from his Father. So our sins are wiped away on the cross, they're expiated, but also God's wrath is satisfied. There's a propitiation. God is propitiated through the death of Christ, the Son. But people often object to this and they say, God punishing his Son. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, when you're explaining the gospel, it's important to explain that God is in Christ hanging on the cross. It's God's idea. It was God's idea from first to last. So that's why the Apostle Paul is absolutely thrilled with this message, because he was the chief of sinners. He was the Antichrist. He was totally against the church. But he said that God used him as an example of God's unlimited patience and grace for us who believe. So if God is so gracious to Paul, how much more will he be gracious to you tonight? Apostle Paul said, I'm not only not ashamed of the cross, he says, I will glory in the cross. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. Galatians 6:14. It reminds us of the hymn, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. You see, when we keep it personal the joy should come to the surface as we remember what Christ has done for me. Another person approached me after the service today and said, really challenged, really challenged. And I said, don't feel condemned about not witnessing. Connect with the Savior and allow what He has done for you to be shared with others. The question, how do I witness? Tell people what the cross of Jesus means to you. People are often put off by when we're a bit obnoxious and arrogant when we share the gospel. But if we talk about our weakness, our need for a Savior, and how God has helped us and transformed our lives, that's good news. And that was often how Paul started sharing the gospel. He told his testimony. Is that what we can do this week? Not because we ought to. Not because we feel we have to, but because we want to. But because we do it for other people's sake. It's not about us. Often we ask the question, how did I do? Did I share well? Did I not share well? That's okay, provided it's with the focus on the other person. How are they? How are they receiving it? Are we concerned for them? Is it about them, not about us? Is it about Jesus? I think the Apostle Paul was one of the least arrogant people you would meet. He's so self-forgetful. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says these words. He's talking about righteousness again. He's talking about knowing Christ. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He often thought about the future. He often thought about the day of Christ because he was so Christ-like. And it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. He kept his eyes on his future place. It says in the Bible that it's impossible to please God without faith. I just want to finish with these words. Jesus is the one behind the letter to the Romans. Even though his name doesn't come up that often, always think Jesus. And when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, think about how much he loved Jesus. And he did it all for Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was thinking of his Father in heaven. And this week, as you go out to live as a Christian, is Jesus in your mind? Is Jesus in your thoughts? Is Jesus just preeminent and there before you. Hebrews says these words, God is not ashamed of you. God is not ashamed to be your God. Jesus took the shame and went to the cross. So let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us trust in it with all of our hearts. Let us take up our cross and take some of the rejection that will surely come. And let's tell others about him. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that this message of the gospel will resonate in our minds and in our hearts this coming week. I pray, Lord, that you will bring to our mind those who don't know you. And we pray for opportunities this week to witness. Lord, when we are tempted to hold back, when we're tempted to be ashamed, we pray, oh God, for your strength and for your enabling to take up our cross. And we thank you, O Lord, that it's not all down to us. We thank you that it is the power of God. And I pray that the power of this living word and the power of the Holy Spirit will fill each one of us as we leave this place tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.